Join with me in prayer, and then we'll get stuck into this passage. Enable us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and by hearing, may we grow in faith in him. Amen. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all of our foes. Question. When you think about God, is this what you think about? Someone who lovingly tends to our needs? Someone who gently keeps us lifted up in his hand? We just came out of a series in Ephesians, really drilled down into questions of identity, who we really are as humans. But over the next 2 weeks, I want to flip this around. I want to drill down to the very heart of God. Who's God, like, really? Who is he? And not just in the abstract, but more so specifically, who is God in relation to us? Like, what does he think about? What does he feel toward people like you and like me? Now, I'm hoping these next 2 weeks might be helpful to you, whether you are someone here that has faith in God or are still considering, still on the fence when it comes to considering Jesus. Because I think for all of us here, no matter who you are, very natural, I think, to go through life picking up vague ideas about God, or even to fill in the gaps about him with our own life experiences, things that we go through in life, which can lead us sometimes to believe all sorts of unhelpful or even perhaps nasty things about God, or even about humanity, or even the world that we live in. But for some of us here, it might just be that we haven't really stopped and just taken a moment to consider what God's heart toward us truly is. Like, what is it really like? That's why I want to spend these next 2 weeks talking about that, talking about the heart of God, who he is in relation to us. But this raises a much bigger question. How can we know what God's heart is truly like? How can we actually go about accessing God's heart? Well, the short answer is that the Bible tells us that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ Jesus, that Jesus himself is the visible image of the invisible God. And so if we want to know who God really is, in his very heart, all we have to do is look to Jesus. And there's sort of two ways we can do that. For starters, we can look at how Jesus lived, right? We can observe his actions. So the Bible, we have the Gospels, they give us four separate accounts of Jesus' life and death, which is really helpful because there's quite a bit we can learn about someone just by observing them, looking at their life. But something I've been thinking about lately is I think we need more than just stories to really understand one another. That is, we need words, and specifically their own words. Because we primarily access one another through language, right? Through speaking. So, for example, I remember one time, this was a while ago now, I was over in West End, about to get to my car. I see across the street a guy who's peeping into the windows of another parked car, just opposite me, all right? He jumps into this garden bed, picks up a big rock, big stone, smashes it through the rear window of the car, like the side rear window of the car. And I'm like, whoa. And he looks up at me, he flashes a big smile, he goes, oh, ha, 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 no, don't worry. This is my car. My dog, I locked my keys in the car, and my dog is in there, I need to get him home. Now, I naively trust all people, strangers, I probably shouldn't. I'm aware of it, I know that I shouldn't. But I'm like, yeah, story checks out. You know, his dog pops up from the front seat. He jangles it, grabs his keys, jangles them, and off he drives. Right? There's a lot we can learn from observing people, but we need words, their words, to help us interpret those stories. And that's where our passage comes into play today, because curiously, there is only one place in all four Gospels where Jesus tells us who he is and what he's like in his very heart. It's a place where we catch not just a fleeting glimpse of God, but where God really, he pulls back the veil of himself, lets us peer straight into the core of his being. And it's in that passage that Anita already read out for us in Matthew's gospel. We'll put it up on the screen again, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke," that is my teaching, my way of life, "upon you, and learn from me. For," and here it is, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus' own surprising claim about himself is that he's gentle and lowly. It's who God is at his very core. He is gentle. That is, he's not harsh or reactionary. He's not easily exasperated or impatient. Rather, he's the most understanding person in the universe. Jesus' natural posture is not a pointed finger, but open arms. But also, he is lowly. Now, the point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. Right? It's what Cynthia put her finger on when she first became a Christian. For all of God's dazzling glory and holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. He's lowered himself, not only to our level, but to the level of the socially outcast, the rejected, the dejected, because that is what he himself was. A social outcast. The God of the universe, one who made everything, not only brings himself down to our playing field, but associates with loose units like us. The God of the universe, he comes to us gentle and lowly. Those are his interpretive words of himself, and now that we have them, we can now look at his life, we can see how this plays out for him. And here's what I want to do in remaining time. I want us to consider two types of people. I want us to consider sufferers and sinners. Because not only does that capture all of us here in this room, but I also reckon more than anything else, sin and suffering, right? When we suffer, when we stuff up our lives, has the potential to skew our perception or our image of God and his love for us more than anything else. So here's what I'll do. I'm going to give you my big idea up front. I normally don't do that because then you tune out. But I'll be kind to you today, because if I want you to get anything out of this mini-series, I want it to be this. When you are suffering and when you stuff up your life, Jesus actually moves closer to you in those moments. Yeah, he moves closer to you, far from causing Christ to retreat. Our sin, our suffering is actually what ignites God all the more toward embrace. Okay? That is God's instinct toward you, toward people like me. All right? Jesus moves closer to us in our suffering and in our sin. Okay. Let's take a closer look at this now. Here's part one, Christ's heart for sufferers. Part one, Christ's heart for sufferers. There's nothing, I reckon, quite like suffering. It really gets us to the core of a person. Would you agree with that? I think suffering has this way of squeezing our hearts in such a way that what comes dripping out is just the essence of who we are, for better or worse, right? I'm reminded of a story in the news a couple years ago. You probably remember it. When a drunk driver hopped the curb and tragically ran into a group of kids on their way to get some ice cream, right? Four kids died that day, three of them being siblings. The mom, grieving the loss of the majority of her family in one moment, the mom gets up on TV, you know, a day or two later, right? And on air, public, on the news, she looks straight to the camera and she says she forgives the man that has done this, right? She forgives him. It was such a shocking response. In fact, I remember talking to my barista the next morning about it. Barista was offended by this woman's words. Says that it just wasn't normal. Didn't think that kind of response was normal. Now, perhaps she's right. Perhaps it's not a normal response. I don't know. But what I do know is that the parents had a faith in God and a deep sense that even though this tragedy makes absolutely no sense at all, that God was still going to bring them through it together. And that's what came squeezing out on that day. Suffering has a way of showing us who we really are. It was the same for Jesus when he himself is confronted with grief. Here's what I mean by that. Twice in the Bible, we're told that Jesus just breaks down and weeps. But it's never for himself or for his own pain. Rather, it is always, in both cases, it is grief over another. So, for example, in one instance, Jesus, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And in another, it's the death of Jesus' own friend Lazarus and the impact that it has on Lazarus' family. So what was his deepest anguish? It was the anguish of others. What drew his heart out to the point of tears? It was the tears of others. And the story of Lazarus really is such a helpful place for us to see it. If you have a Bible with you, just look on over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, because it really is incredible what we find there. John chapter 11 tells the story of Lazarus. As the story goes, Jesus hears word that his friend is sick. By the time he gets to him, though, he's already died. So Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, they rush out onto the road to meet Jesus when they hear that he's coming. And twice, John, he brings us into the emotional state of Jesus. All right, so verse 33, Mary rushes out to meet Jesus first. When she sees him, she just bursts into tears. And we're told how Jesus himself became deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And then verse 35, Jesus joins Mary in her crying. In that famous verse, Jesus wept. And then again, verse 38, Jesus, he's again deeply moved. Again, this time, that means he's highly emotional. This time, as he stands in the shadow of the tomb of his friend Lazarus, like, what's going on here? I mean, if you've been around church, you'll know how the story ends. Jesus, he calls Lazarus up out of the grave, right? He brings him back to life. So it can't be that Jesus is so emotional because he misses Lazarus when he knows he's just 10 minutes away from having tea with him again. Rather, what we're brought into here, we're brought into the very real empathy of Jesus for those that he loves. Because even though Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knows that they don't know, right? And he hates that. And he hates the pain the family and the friends are going through right now. And it's the same for us today. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life means that sin and sickness, suffering, even death, can't, won't have the last word, but they still have a word. For many of us here, they speak many words. Like when that relationship goes sour, when it feels like life's just passing you by, it seems that our one shot of significance has slipped through our fingers. Or when we just can't sort out our emotions, you know, it feels like our head is underwater. Or when in the end it's friends that break your heart. Or when we simply feel misunderstood, even marginalized. Like the pain and separation and longing that the trials of life bring to us are still real. Even though we know if we're in Christ, they won't last, but that does not mean they don't hurt. They don't carry a sting. And Jesus feels for you in that. See, far from watching our distress from a safe distance, Jesus is the Lord who inhabits, lives, dwells in our suffering. In fact, when the God of the universe chose to enter into human history, he knew full well that this would guarantee him a lifetime of pain. Jesus is the one they called a man of sorrows. Jesus is the one who took upon himself the title of suffering servant. He's the one who came explicitly for the sick, not for the healthy. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus, he's moved with compassion for the hurt, for the downcast, for all of those suffering. And friends, it's compassion that goes far beyond sympathy or hollow promises of thoughts and prayers. Rather, Jesus takes the agony of pain and suffering on himself when he goes to the cross for us. See, the point is this. When we suffer, the very heart of Christ is drawn out toward us. Why? Because he's been there. He knows what it's like. Like truly, and he hates that we're facing it. And so, his desire is for you not to face it alone. Which is why our pain and our suffering, it's actually what ignites God all the more toward embrace. Something I've come to experience in my own life. Not really something I've been really too keen to talk about just yet, but like a year ago, when my marriage came to a sort of sudden and abrupt end, it's in those, like, what do you do in those moments? What is there left but to cry out to God? Right? It's in those moments where God's poetry in Scripture becomes a close companion. You know, as God tended to me through his word, or when Jesus drew close to me through you lot here. Not to say that my friends outside of Village have not been an immense blessing to me, but particularly in those early days, you know, it was you Village that really caught me. A few close families here, my community group, really saved me from going off the deep end. Just gave me the room and permission to just be, as you very, very gently just kept leading me back to Jesus. Now, I want to be careful how I communicate this, because I'm not trying to say that Christians have a monopoly on empathy. We're not the only ones who know what it's like to sympathize with others or to enter into their grief. So please, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that Jesus is an image of humanity par excellence. He was and is the perfect human being. And the big idea of the Bible is that God is remaking us to be more and more like Jesus. And so, since Jesus rushes towards others in their pain and their suffering, I think, therefore, the natural, everyday, normal Christian response to suffering should be the same. That we of all people should be the first to rush in when we see pain, when we see suffering, when we see hurting. This is how we imitate the heart of God, like how this precious song puts it, God is near to the brokenhearted and close to those who are crushed in spirit. It's what so many Christians, myself included, have come to experience personally, a Lord who comes to us gentle and lonely in our pain. That's Christ's heart for sufferers, his heart for sufferers. But here's the good news, perhaps maybe it's even surprising news for you. This is the same heart that Jesus has for sinners as well. Far from recoiling, when we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us as well. This brings us to our final part for today. Part two, Christ's heart for sinners. Christ's heart for sinners. I can remember one of my first big bug encounters. Okay? So, unlike here in Canada, most insects don't really get bigger than your pinky nail. But the property I grew up on, we had this big pond out back, and a hot summer day down by the pond. And on the banks of the pond was this big, giant beetle, just sort of beetling along, and was probably the size of my face, if I recall correctly. So naturally, you know, my brother and I were playing down by the water. We dare each other to touch it, right? Touch this big, nasty creature. So with this sort of shaky finger, you know, we reach out. We finally make contact with the inky black exoskeleton, only to quickly shriek and withdraw our hands. And, you know, I wonder maybe if that's not how we're often tempted to imagine or picture God, his own posture toward us when we stuff up. Right? We naturally think of Jesus sort of reaching out to us like Boy Mitchell touches a beetle. Face all screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust and quickly withdrawing. Which is why we need a Bible, yeah? Because our natural intuition as humans, we can only conjure up a God like us. But the Jesus of Scripture, the God of the Bible, couldn't be further from this reality. And there's no better place to see this in action than a very touching moment When Jesus is out for dinner with some religious folk, and in bursts a woman of the night, who falls at the feet of Jesus weeping. It's one of my favorite stories, and I turned right to it. Luke chapter 7. If you turn back in your Bibles, you go back a little bit from John. Luke chapter 7. Not only is the story itself beautiful, but it sits within a series of stories where unlikely people come to faith in Jesus, right? They come to him. So as the story goes, Jesus, he's been invited for dinner. He's at Simon's house. Simon, he's a Pharisee, just basically means a conservative religious dude. Jesus, he takes a seat at the table. He reclines in that beautiful Middle Eastern fashion and begins eating. And then it happens. Suddenly all eyes are on Jesus. And they're staring at his feet. And Jesus looks back because a woman is standing there. We don't know who she is. But clearly, from a cultural perspective, she doesn't belong here. And she's staring at Jesus. And she's cradling a small jar in her hands. And her tears are flowing. She drops to her knees and leaning over, she lets her tears fall into the feet of Jesus. And she unwraps her hair and uses it to wipe off the tears and dirt on the feet of Jesus. And then she kisses them. She kisses his feet and anoints them with her jar of oil. Angry murmurs erupt from the men around the table because this woman has a reputation that's known. It was inappropriate even to speak about what that was openly. She was simply called the sinner. The sinner. And though we might not know the full nuances of this word, everyone around the table knew what was packed into that tiny title. Which is why everyone around the table was mortified by this woman. Everybody, it seems, except Jesus. Now, here's the thing we often miss with this story. In a shame on our culture, all the people around the table are expecting, looking to Jesus, expecting an embarrassed apology. They're expecting him to shame the actions of this woman while elevating or reinstating his own honor. So, for example, they want Jesus to say something like, "Gentlemen, believe me when I say that I'm embarrassed by all of this. This is not the kind of situation I'm comfortable with. Please don't judge me for this woman's actions. She ought to learn her place." And with a wave of his hand, he could have had her cast out. But he doesn't. Instead, he flips the script. Turning to Simon, Jesus tells a parable that places him, this conservative religious guy, in the same firing line that they want to place the woman. And then, turning to the woman, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here's what I'm driving at. I think for us, often our own personal experiences feed into this fear that if the whole truth of us were known, we'd be rejected by those we love. Is that fair to say? I think for anxious creatures like us, we are limitless in our capacity to come up with reasons for why we should be cast out. Even when we've run out of rational reasons to be rejected, like our own failures or shortcomings, personal flaws, even then, we tend to hold on to this sort of vague sense that given enough time, our loved ones will finally just grow tired of us. And I think what's worse is for some here, we have experienced that. But can I say, nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to the limitless, infinite love of Christ Jesus. Listen, Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to him. It's the opposite. His heart is filled up all the more by our coming to him as we go to him for fresh forgiveness, fresh comfort, fresh peace. It's what Christ lives for. It's what he came to do. Christ's heart is so close to ours that you could say his joy and ours rises and falls together. Right? Christ's joy and ours, it rises and falls together. So, for example, there's this English theologian, Thomas Goodwin's name. He's writing back in like the 1600s, so a few years ago now. In my opinion, sums this up like nobody else. It's a bit ye olde English, but we'll unpack it together. You've probably heard the idea or the gist of this before. But he says this: That's going to be my next hairstyle, by the way. The greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all miseries, sin is the greatest. And Christ, loving your persons and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin, its destruction. But his affections, they shall be the more drawn out to you, and this as much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, and I love this, therefore fear not. See, what old Nate's saying is, he's saying, if you have faith in Jesus, then you are part of Christ's very body, and as such, Jesus loves you as his very self. Therefore, your sin draws out his deepest heart, his compassion, or his pity. Another way of saying it, Jesus is on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin, right? He hates sin, but he loves you. And I think a helpful way to understand this is to consider how you feel when you have, let's say, a loved one of yours ends up sick in hospital. All right, so say you visit them. And as it happens, there's some sort of sickness, even worse yet, some disease that's ravaging their body. Are you going to go into that hospital and be angry with them? Are you going to hate them because of the disease? Keep them at arm's length? Far from it. Rather, aren't you going to go in there and love them all the more? In fact, won't your love for them cause you to curse the disease that's running through their body, looking for any way to sort of root it out, any sort of treatment or solution to get rid of it once and for all the while affirming and reaffirming your intense love and compassion for them? So it is with Christ. When we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us all the more, cursing the sin, but loving the sinner. In fact, Jesus loved us to the point of taking that curse of sin upon himself. Right? He took on our disease. Bible says, nailing it to the cross so that we might live forever in the eternal love of God our Father. Forever experiencing the joy, the intimacy that comes from perfect community with God. Love without fear. Yeah? Love without fear. Here's another way you could say this. The good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus, God is always smiling at us. Yeah? Because of Jesus, God is always smiling at you and at me. So as we wrap up, I want to pull a few of these strands together and then we'll end. First, if you're here today, not as a Christian, I think these stories help give us an accurate portrait, not only of Jesus and how he moves towards us, but also a picture of what it looks like for us to move toward him, for us to come to him. Because in both stories, what we see here, people come to Jesus just as they are. And what they find is rest for their souls. So for Mary, the rest that her soul needed most was hope and comfort in the face of death. For the woman who knelt at Jesus' feet, the rest that her soul needed most was forgiveness, restoration in the face of sin and shame, which is exactly what Christ invites us to do. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So literally, the only criteria Jesus is looking for is an open heart. That's all it takes. The desire to want to come to him. We'll explore that a little bit more deeply next week. So, like and subscribe for part 2, right? Is that what the influencers are saying now? But for now, just know, Jesus is closer to you today than he was to the sinners and sufferers he spoke to and touched in his earthly ministry, because he's given us his Holy Spirit. So now, Christ's own heart envelops his people with an embrace that is nearer and tighter than any physical embrace could ever do. But then secondly, if you're here today as a Christian, application for this is simple, but it's going to take all of us working together to pull it off. That is, the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers must become our very own heart. Our very own heart. I was sharing with my community group the other week how strange we may be. One of my favorite parts of my job is when people trust me with their most emotionally vulnerable moments. Like, not a few times I've answered my phone, the person on the other end has been weeping so hard they can't even get a word out. Or I'll wake up to a text message, somebody sharing some tragic news, or even just the other day I met someone out on the street, we were both waiting for an Uber, and they just opened up about some recent struggles and some complex grief they're going through. And in those moments, and more, just burst into tears. Now, please, I don't want to give the impression that I actually know what I'm doing or that I get this right all the time. Far from it. I shy away from people's pain as much as I move toward it. But on those rare occasions, when I am more in step with God's Spirit, you just know these are holy moments. All your senses are sharpened as you trust in Christ's Holy Spirit to do what he does best, which is to draw near to us, bring comfort. As you allow the tears of another to become your very own tears. Or another example, I remember a couple years ago opening up to a close friend about some sin that I've been holding on to for some time. After a long and gentle conversation, we get to the end. My friend says to me, "Is there anything else you want to say?" Now, at that point, I'd said it all. But it was such a simple question that did two things at once. First, it understood my own human tendency to open up about some things while still not being fully transparent. So it was an invitation to keep speaking and really deal with my mess. But then secondly, by inviting me to keep speaking, it was this subtle message that said, hey, I'm still here, I'm still listening, and I still love you. You haven't changed my mind on that. And Village, that's the kind of community that I'm constantly trusting Jesus to cultivate here. It's what we pray for as a ministry team, one that allows the tears and the tangles of life to draw us nearer to one another toward embrace. You know, as a community, we really get our hands dirty, and as together we take on Christ's heart for sinners and sufferers like us. All right, please let me pray for that now, and we'll sing another song and come back for some questions. Lord, we really are such anxious creatures that really don't know what we're doing. We are so grateful, therefore, you've not left us in the dark, left us to our own devices when it comes to knowing you and understanding your love for us and the love that you are calling us to share with one another. Lord, help us to really cultivate a heart like your son Jesus, but even before that, Lord, help us to really truly grasp and understand the heart of Jesus. This creator and savior of the world who comes to us gentle and lowly. Let us not believe the lies that we tell ourselves. Let us not be content with the distance we allow between us and you when we sin, when we're suffering, when we stuff up. Help us, Lord, to trust that your son Jesus crossed that bridge for us and is now bringing us back into your love, into perfect community with you and with one another. We pray for things in your name. Amen.